Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to John 14, and we're going to continue in this discourse in the upper room, and the more we study this, just the more and more astonished and amazed and enthralled I am with Jesus. I really am. His words here, the ministry that he expresses towards the disciples is just, it's without parallel. It really is without parallel. So let's stand together, and I want us to read verses 18 through 24 this morning. And, you know, these guys have been hearing a lot. And there's a lot that Jesus has been teaching them. That he's been speaking of, you know, eternal truth. Speaking of the future to them. And just so much that they have to try to wrap their minds around. And now, once again, being the consummate teacher, he brings it right down to where they are in the moment. Starting at verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for preserving these words from your Son to the disciples in the upper room. Thank you for Spirit making John to write these words down, to remember them, so they could be, by your sovereign guidance, handed down to us. So that we could have a window into these final moments that you shared with your disciples before your crucifixion, Jesus. And the wonder and the weightiness of these words. My amazement at you and my love for you really does grow more and more as I look and I see and I hear all that you said to your disciples and by extension to us in this upper room. And I pray that it would have a similar effect in all of our hearts. I pray that as we hear these words, Lord, we wouldn't just approach them academically, although it's important for us to understand what you're saying. It's vitally important. That we wouldn't just, you know, sort of dissect these verses, but that we would hear your heart behind them. That we would tangibly experience your love and your ministry and your grace towards your people. That we would hear these words as not words just spoken 2,000 years ago, but words that ring even now with as much weight and as much relevancy as they did in that upper room. I pray we'd sit at your feet. I pray that we would delight to say, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. And that really would be the testimony of our hearts. I pray that you would make your word alive to us today. I pray that by your Spirit moving in our midst, you would take these words written in ink on a page, and that we would behold them and believe them as they are, the very words of God. And Lord, we want to hear them, and we'd want to respond to them, and we'd want to treasure them because we'd treasure you. I don't know how else to ask this. I just pray you'd make us love you more. Love you more and love your word more and love hearing your voice more. So I pray, God, that you would just use me however you see fit this morning. That, you know, the study that I've done, Lord, in the praying and the seeking your face, the being with you, that it would come to fruition, that you would use, Father, that time for your glory, but that you would just have mastery over me in every way. So that I wouldn't try to stick to, you know, something that I maybe want to, I just want to be in your hands, an instrument. I just want to serve you. Make little of me and make much of you. Hide me, Lord, behind the cross, and let Christ reign supreme in our midst during this time. Don't let us drift off. Don't let us be distracted. Don't let us let our minds wander. God, let us hear these words like we need to hear them. And let them bear fruit in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was at the Naval Academy and I was taking one of my first classes in my major. I think it was called something along the lines of, and it's probably not exact because, you know, the titles were always huge, but it was something along the lines of Principles of Fluid Physics and Dynamics. And I had a gentleman as my professor whose name was Dr. Samuel Elder. And he was an absolute genius. I mean, the man was, he wrote the book. I mean, quite literally wrote the book. He did. And it wasn't one of those books that you felt compelled to buy because your instructor, you know, wrote it, so you gotta buy it so you can get a little more money. It was, if you didn't have this book, you were in trouble because it was like the manual for fluid physics and dynamics. He was one of those guys that when he walked into the room, there was absolutely no question about who the smartest guy in the room was. It was him. Always. So anyway, I'm in this class. It's the first time I've ever been in one of my major's classes. And he stands up and he begins, you know, to talk casually about and reference the Bernoulli equation and non-viscous incompressible fluids and the Euler equations and adiabatic and inviscid flow and volumetric flow rates and the continuity equation and the Laplace equations. And I was clueless. I was terrified. I thought to myself, somehow, I missed the prerequisite course for this course. I didn't understand anything he was saying. It was like this tidal wave of information, none of which I understood. And I started to literally sweat. I was sweating profusely. And I started looking around the classroom. I mean, trying to be, you know, a little cool about it because I didn't want to give myself away. But you guys know me. I don't have much of a poker face. I'm looking around and I'm like, is everybody else in here as clueless as I am? You know, I'm looking for solidarity in you know, cluelessness, right? That's what I'm looking for. And I'm looking around the class and nobody's letting on anything. I mean, and so I'm sitting there and I didn't even know what to write down for notes. And I started thinking to myself, I need to change my major to history. And finally, after about 45 or 50 minutes of this, Dr. Elder said something along the lines of, probably most of you are completely confused and overloaded with information right now, right? And I had to fight the urge to say, that's me, right? He said, but if you'll pay attention to my lessons, and if you'll do the work, you will understand by the end of the semester everything that I've just told you. I'll teach you everything that you need to know. And you know what? He did. He's one of the greatest teachers I've ever had. He was outstanding. Now, why do I mention that this morning? Here's why. It had to be pretty much the same sort of situation for the disciples in the upper room, wasn't it? Don't you think? I mean, think about it. You're these guys. Here they are. They're in the upper room. And I don't doubt that they were experiencing information overload. So much was coming at them. So much that to consider. So much that they didn't immediately understand. So much that they didn't immediately grasp. And some that they wouldn't understand at all until the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, came to live in them. And on top of that, everything that Jesus was saying had eternal implications. And so you could have forgiven them for maybe looking around the room, seeing if maybe they'd missed the prerequisite course and everybody else was clueless like them. It was a lot for them to grasp and understand. Here was Jesus, you know, calling them, commanding them to love one another as he'd loved them, commanding them not to be troubled, but to have faith in the Father and in him, reminding them of the eternal heaven that awaited them, regrounding them in what they already knew, that Jesus is the way to the Father, that he is the truth of the living God incarnate, and that he is the giver of life. Pointing to his words, pointing to his works as evidence that when the disciples saw him, they were seeing the Father, calling them to carry on the work of taking the gospel to the lost, promising to meet every need as they prayed in his name, and promising them that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in them and empower and encourage and strengthen and sustain them in the mission that he'd given to them. They're words of wonderful and eternal hope, right? But it's a lot of information. It's a lot to process. It's a lot to think through. And so Jesus, knowing these guys, right, knowing these men inside and out, just like he knows us, dials it back a little bit. He speaks to the immediate and the pressing need that's still in their hearts. He gets passionately personal in these next few verses. He speaks to the disciples in an intensely on an intensely intimate level. And he makes a promise to them, telling them, I will not leave you as orphans. Now look at this. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Now, Jesus just laid a lot of information on these guys. He's just giving them a lot of truth to consider. But here's what Jesus knows. Here's what he knows about these guys, okay? He knows that what's going to happen to him in the next few hours, his arrest, his trials, his being brutalized and whipped and scourged, his being nailed to the cross and hung as a common criminal, the spear thrust through his side, everything that the disciples would see, everything that composed his sacrificial and substitutionary death to atone for our sins, to give us forgiveness, to give us eternal life, and not to mention the spiritual suffering which they couldn't see, of enduring God's wrath being poured out on him in our place. He knew that those things, that seeing those things, that witnessing those things, we're going to shake his disciples to the very core of their being. They were going to watch Jesus, who had repeatedly used his divine power in such mighty and miraculous ways for their benefit and for the benefit of other people. They're going to watch him refuse to use his power to deliver himself from death. And I don't think, honestly, that you and I can fully appreciate the magnitude of what it was going to be like for these men to go through this, but Jesus can. And that's why he uses the words that he does here. They have heard a lot of information, but Jesus brings it down very personally again. He wants to give them a simple promise to hold on to. Sometimes what you need in the midst of the storm is just something simple to hold on to, isn't it? Just sometimes what you need is just something simple that you can wrap your mind around, that you can hold on to with both hands and not let go. And so he says to them these words, I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus uses one of the most heart-wrenching, one of the most scary pictures imaginable to capture the fears of his disciples. There was no one in the ancient Near East that was more vulnerable than an orphan. No one. To be left without a mother or a father to care for you, to be utterly alone, to be completely needy and afraid, to be desperately needing somebody to love you, someone to nurture you, someone to provide for you. It was terrifying. And Jesus knew these men were going to feel like orphans. They were going to feel abandoned. They were going to feel lost after he died. They were going to feel alone in this world and forsaken. And so he makes them this promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his resurrection in a few days. He's talking about his appearances to them. He's talking about coming and taking them swiftly back under his care so that they would not be abandoned. He's going to give to them what orphans desperately need. Love and nurture and protection and provision and guidance. He's going to be all that and more to them. He wouldn't be crucified and never see them again. He would come to them. I will come to you. And he says, look, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. It's not going to be, look, the world. Here's the thing about the world. In just a few hours, the unbelieving world was going to put Jesus to death in one of the most public and graphic displays of wickedness and of violence that are imaginable. And it's the last that the world would see of him. They would think Jesus to be dead and gone. They would think they finally got rid of him. They would not see him physically again, and after his resurrection, at least not until the day when Jesus comes in judgment. They weren't going to see him again. But not so with the disciples. He would come to them after his resurrection. And listen what he says. You know, a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And that word, you will see me, the word there, the Greek word thoreo, is a great word. It's a word that means to perceive, to really understand. It's the seeing of understanding and perception and comprehension. I want you to hold on to that thought for just a second. We'll come back to it, okay? But there's going to be a seeing that's going to take place. It's not just going to be physical seeing. They're going to see and they're going to get it. They're going to understand something. But then he says something else. Look what he says. He says, because I live, you also will live. Because I'm not going to remain in the grave, you also will live. And the scope of this statement's huge. What Jesus is saying here encompasses the entirety of our salvation. Right? Because Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. Because he defeated both physical and spiritual death. Because he vanquished sin and death and hell. And because he is the head of his people, rose from the dead. He will raise the bodies of all those who trusted him from the dead on that great day. But even more, what Jesus is saying to them is this. Is that he will raise them, and he has raised them, from spiritual death into life right now. That's what he's saying. Because you're connected to me, because you are connected to me by faith, because I'm alive, because I'm the head, you're my body, just as I'm alive, you will be. You are alive. Isn't that what he said to Martha when he raised Lazarus to life? He said what? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Right? So here's the flow of thought. Though Jesus' death would shake these men to their core, he wouldn't leave them alone. He would come to them after his resurrection, and they would see him. And they would see him with the sight of perception and of understanding. They would know the truth about him. They would live, they would have eternal life in the future, in spiritual life now, because they would see him as he really is. And what's that seeing that they would experience? It's found in verse 20. Look at it. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here's what Jesus is saying. When all these things take place, when my resurrection takes place and you see me, when I walk with you for 40 days on this earth, and then when the Holy Spirit is given to you, it will certify, it will establish once and for all these things will, it will establish in your hearts and your minds that I really am God incarnate. that I really am God in the flesh, that I really am the only begotten Son of God, that I'm one with the Father in such a way that not even death could destroy that union. Nothing can undo it. Moreover, they would know that the disciples and we also, if we trust in Him as Savior and Lord, are bound together with Him forever, our lives completely intertwined with His. I'm in my Father. There's a union there that is unbreakable. You are in me. There's a union between us, brothers, that is unbreakable because I am in you. And that can't change. It's like Paul wrote in Romans 8. It's one of my favorite just chunks of scripture anywhere in the Bible. In Romans 8, he writes, beginning in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am confident, there is no shaking me on this truth, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Right? Nothing could possibly separate the disciples from Jesus. Nothing can possibly separate any of Christ's children from Him. Nothing. And His resurrection and His defeat of death and His defeat of sin, His defeat of hell is the proof of that. But the promise is not only that they would see Jesus again. That's not all of it. But the promise is this, is that their relationship to Him, their intimacy with Him, their relationship would grow beyond what they could even imagine at this point. As close as they were, as much as they had been through, as intertwined as their lives were, they would be more intertwined, far closer than they even were now. They would know Him. They would experience His presence in ways that they had not yet known. And it's not only true of the first disciples, it's true of us as well. Jesus says, look, I'm going to come to you, and you're going to know that I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. And get this, the relationship that we're going to have is going to be beyond your wildest imagination. And He sets it up perfectly. Watch how He does this. This is so great. First, He explains the foundation for this relationship. Look in verse 21. Just the beginning of it. Jesus says, the beginning of verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now I want you to see something. This is important, okay? This is the second time now in just a matter of a few verses. Remember verse 15, that Jesus talks about the relationship between love for Him and obedience to His commands. And what He's saying here is something that is foundational to biblical Christianity, okay? This is foundational to biblical Christianity. True love for Jesus is always revealed by a heart of obedience toward His commands. Let me say it again. True love for Jesus is always revealed by a heart of obedience toward His commands. Or to put it another way, the fruit of true love for Jesus Christ, the evidence of faithful love for Jesus, is a life that is characterized by obedience to Him. Now listen, that is a fundamental expectation of Christianity. Okay? It is a fundamental expectation of Christianity. It's so important for us to hear. It's, and especially in this permissive and in this biblically illiterate and ungrounded age in which we live. It's important for us to hear, okay? There's a common and unfortunately a growing misperception in the American church that the commandments of the Word of God no longer have the weight that, say, they did in the Old Testament now that we're in the New Testament. They no longer have the weight in our lives as they should. We've heard somebody say, and you've heard it, maybe you've said it yourself, hey, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. Right? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Anybody ever said that? Nobody wants to raise their hand. You've heard somebody say that? Well, now we're not under law, we're under grace, right? And while that's true in the matter of salvation, it's absolutely true in the matter of salvation, often that expression, we're not under law, we're under grace, is used as a cover for what? Sin. It's used as a cover to justify sinful behaviors and actions. It's used as a cover for sinful thoughts and outright rejection of the commandments of the Lord in His Word. And the thought goes like this, you know, grace means I can be careless in the way that I live. Grace means that I can live as I like and still claim Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I can do whatever I want to do because grace says I can. That's what grace means. So therefore, marriages can be dissolved and sexual immorality can be engaged in and integrity is just, you know, can be broken left and right and worldly goods can be coveted and pride and arrogance can be paraded and exalted and the Lordship of Christ can be minimized. His commandments can be ignored because grace has set us free. Wrong. Quite honestly, that is an utterly defective, fleshly, soul-destroying view. But it does account for the multitudes that claim to believe in Christ, but whose lives are devoid of basic obedience, whose lives are empty of the peace and the joy that Christ promised, and whose lives do not display the value and the character of Jesus Christ. Listen to me when I say this to you. And take this to the bank. Grace does not make obedience to God optional. Let me say it again. Grace does not make obedience to God optional. In fact, I seldom do this, but I want you to say this with me. Grace does not make obedience to God optional. Say it with me. Grace does not make obedience to God optional. When God says that it's impossible by human merit or by good works to make yourself acceptable in His sight, He's not saying that His commands are not important. On the contrary, the grace of God and forgiveness in Christ that we receive by faith will be seen in a pattern of obedience to His commands, a determined pursuit of His will and a desire for holiness. And here's what Jesus is doing. He's connecting your heart, your love, with your actions. Do you see it? Do you see that? And we're not, this shouldn't be foreign to us. But He's connecting our heart with our actions. He's emphasizing here that the heart, our true affection for Him, our love and our devotion to Him is the heart of the matter. The heart is the heart of the matter. Right? You see that? This truth, listen, it really shaped and fashioned the life and the ministry of the Apostle John. In his first epistle, you can see it clearly. Let me just read you a couple of passages that point this out very clearly. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, he says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." The evidence that we know Him is that we keep His commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him," that we're in Christ. Here's how we know whether or not we're really in Christ. "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Later in that same epistle, chapter 5, verse 3, John writes, "For this is the love of God." This is how we love God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not troublesome. They're not a dreaded obligation. Right? They're not a dreaded obligation. Look, we're all familiar with that sort of thing, aren't we? Aren't we? We're all familiar with that. Right? There's something you would rather not have to do. Some obligation that you have to fulfill, but you can think of a million other things, including driving an ice pick through your eyeball, that you would rather do. Right? Look, I'm reminding you of this as we're coming up on the holiday season, because you're going to have to go to gatherings that you would rather not be at, right? So get ESPN on the go. And no, I'm just kidding. There's stuff you'd rather not do it. We all have those, right? The point that Jesus is making and that John expands upon is this, is that there is within the heart of someone who is in Christ, who's been connected to Christ, who's been brought near to Jesus Christ by faith, there is something within the heart of that person, that child of God, one who truly loves Christ, there's something within him, a certain attitude towards the commands and the precepts and the statutes of God's word, in that it's a delight to obey Jesus rather than an obligation. It's a joy. It's something you want to do. You would like to please Jesus Christ. Right? You want to do it. You ladies that are in the Tuesday morning Bible study, they're studying through Psalm 119 right now. You know what I'm talking about, right? Over in Psalm 119, the Psalm about being in covenant with God through faith in him, we read stuff like this. Just a couple things. In the way of your testimonies, this is Psalm 119 verses 14 through 16. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Can you say that? Can you say that, beloved? Can you say, I delight in the way of God's testimony as much as I would delight in $1 million in the bank. Can you say that? Don't answer out loud. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Or this. This is verses 46 through 48. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Can you say that? I will testify to Jesus Christ before kings. I won't be afraid. I will not be ashamed. Can you say that? Can you say that with confidence? Or can you say that with honesty? Or are you one of those people that, in the face of much less odds, not kings, but like, you know, classmates or fellow workers, you act as if the cat has stolen your tongue? I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Do you meditate more on the statutes of God than you do on the storyline of This Is Us? Here's the point. Those who love the Lord, those who have been saved by the grace of God in Christ and are in covenant with Him, have been joined to Him by faith in the power of the sacrificial death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead, and we then desire to obey His commandments and delight to do it because they love Him and they want to honor Him, and not from a heart of slavish dread, but out of loving adoration. It's love for Christ that is the wellspring of true obedience. It's not just external. It's not just ritualistic or legalistic, trying to earn something from God to make us His debtor. Comes from a heart of love. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon puts this. In his typical Spurgeonese, he says, "He that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation produces as the first fruit of his faith love to Christ. This must be in us and abound, or nothing is right. Packed away within that box of sweets called love, you shall find every holy thing. But if you have no love, what do you have? Though you wear your fingers to the bone with service, or weep your eyes out with repentance, or make your knees hard with kneeling, or dry your throat with shouting, yet if the heart does not beat with love, if the motive is not love, your religion falls to the ground like a withered leaf in autumn. Love is the chief jewel in the bracelet of obedience." Wow. Man, he's right. the chief measure of our love for Jesus, beloved, listen to me, it's not emotional fervor. Okay? It's not how wound up we can get. It's not loud praises or loud singing. It's not how loud we can sing. It's not flowery words, flowery professions, you know, or great acts of service. The chief measure of our love for Jesus is obedience from the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, some of you might here be thinking, man, I do trust Jesus. I do. I trust in Christ. I do. I trust in Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I seek to obey Him, but I'm not sinless. I fail. Me too. Me too. That's true. None of us is without sin, right? I mean, if we were, that would eliminate the need for confession and repentance, right? If we were, that would eliminate our need for forgiveness and grace, right? But you can't use your humanness as an excuse for your sin either. I'm a human. I'm glad you're not an animal, you know. You can't use it as an excuse. And that's why, though, you've heard me say this. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's not about perfection. That's not it. Yes, that's the goal, but it's not about perfection. Certainly, by God's grace, we strive for that. But your love is not demonstrated by perfection, because if it were, none of us could ever love Christ. However, it is about direction. The direction of our lives. The desire and the pursuit of our lives. When you sin, are you quick to repent? Are you quick to own it and quick to repent? Do you hate sin and consciously seek obedience to Jesus? Do you see your sin, you know, not just in terms of what it does to other people, or not just in terms of how it messes up your life, but do you see it in terms of how it violates the love of God in Christ to you? Do you see it like that? Do you desire to express your love in tangible and in real ways by being actively obedient to Jesus Christ? Now listen to me. Don't just overlook those things. Don't just overlook those questions. Don't just quickly pass over them. If Jesus is talking about love being evidenced in obedience, and he's talking about love, that love for Christ that is the evidence of saving faith in him, and that it's evidenced by real obedience in your life, a pattern, a direction of obedience in your life, then don't just blow off what he says here. Don't. The old knights used to have a saying. They used to say, never glory in an armor that you haven't tried. Never glory in an armor that you haven't tried, that has been battle tested. And I would say to you, beloved, never, never rejoice in a love to Christ that has not been examined and tested by His Word. Real love for Christ leads to obedience, right? But why is Jesus telling them this? Is it because Jesus just wants to repeat His teaching on obedience? Is that what it is? It's just, okay, you might have missed it the first time around, so let me repeat this again, how important this is. It's not that. Not merely that. Jesus is calling them to obedience because of the blessing that is involved with obedience to Christ. Not just obedience for obedience's sake, right? But obedience for your blessing. Obedience for your blessing. Obedience for your blessing. Jesus gives us commands. He gives us instruction. He tells us how we ought to walk in the way that He walked. He commands our obedience because He wants us to experience the blessing of that obedience. And He describes for us three incredible blessings that come from truly loving and trusting and obeying Him. And I just want to tell you, this is living, beloved. What He says here, this is living. He speaks, first of all, of the blessing of knowing divine love. Look again, let's time at the whole of verse 21. Look, He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then He goes on, He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what's he saying here? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that we earn God's love by loving Jesus and being obedient to Him, right? That flies in the face of the rest of Scripture. We know that we only love God because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19, right? We know that's true. So what's He saying here? What's He driving at? Well, He's driving at something that in the old days was called God's love of complacency. Now, the way that that word was used in the old days is obviously not the way that we use it now. Complacency now means what? What's it mean? I'm a lazy, apathetic person. That's what it means when I'm complacent. I just sit around and I'm pretty much, you know, like a bump on a log kind of guy, right? That is not what's meant here. It's not what the old guys meant by love of complacency. Instead, it's an old phrase that speaks of God's pleasure and delight in the love and the obedience of His people. His delight when His people are obedient out of a heart of love. His delight then to bless His people for their obedience. And it speaks of our experience, our subjective experience of God's blessing and His love. Okay? Now think about this. On a much smaller scale, right, we are familiar with this. You can see that with kids and their parents, right? You can see it with kids and their parents, right? Right? Isn't that true? We love our kids. We love our kids no matter what. Sometimes they test that, right? We love our kids no matter what. But the experience of our love is quite different on our end and on our children's end in obedience or disobedience, isn't it? Isn't it? It's very different. Jesus is telling us that the daily experience of His love and of the Father's love is linked to our obedience to Him. Our experiencing of God's love is linked to our obedience to Him. I can relate to that. As a kid, oh man, I would have sent me to boarding school when I was like, you know, between the ages of like 5 and 10. I was an incorrigible child. Right? I mean, I would test my parents daily. I remember doing it. I know I couldn't have thought this consciously. I probably did. I would push my parents until I would get a spanking. I would do it. I would push it and push it and push it until they gave me a spanking. And then I would take a nap and sleep it off. And I would get up and be the sweetest kid in the world. I don't know how twisted that makes me, but it makes me pretty twisted, probably. Right? It's pretty messed up. Right? Look, we know what that's like. If you've got kids that have disobeyed, you know that the experience of your love on their part is not, you know, a hug and a kiss and a nice little pat on the rump. It is the paddle, them being repentant, them not being repentant, the paddle again. Lather, rinse, and repeat, right? That's what it's like. And when they're obedient, it goes way better for them, right? Right? For whatever reason is, as kids, it takes us a long time to figure that out, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, look, your experience of the Father's love, your experience of my love is related to your obedience to me. The daily experience of our love is linked to our obedience. It's not that His love is conditioned on our obedience. That would be legalism. But it's that the experience of His love is dependent upon our obedience. Have we got that? Are you with me on that? And moreover, look what else He says. That the expression of our love to Him in obedience brings the blessing of Christ's continuing revelation of Himself. Look at the end of verse 21 again. He says, I will love Him and manifest myself to Him. Now, what's he mean? Is he talking about like we're just going to walk into the bathroom, you know, in the middle of the day and Jesus is going to appear and we turn on the light and some charismatic guy say that, right? Is it going to be in a visible way or some physical form as He did with His disciples after His resurrection? No. But in a spiritual manner, Christ is going to reveal himself more and more to us, like he does when he makes himself known through worship, when he makes himself known to his people in the experience of the sharing of the Lord's Supper, how he makes himself known through his scripture, how he makes himself known in the beauty of communion with him, when we behold his beauty in prayer and his fullness, his grace, his power, his glory. Jesus saying, I will respond to your obedience by making myself more and more real to you. More and more real. We will come to know him better and better. He won't be a stranger. He won't even be a mere acquaintance, okay? And again, that makes sense to us. It makes sense to us if we think about our lives today. Look, with how many people do we really share the secrets of our heart? With how many, really, do we share the secrets of our heart? And who are those people that we share them with, right? Here's the truth. We are intimate with the person that we know loves us, aren't we? Aren't we? We're intimate with the person that we know we can trust, that we know is committed to us, the person who has given himself or herself to us. And it's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same way. He calls us to a lifestyle of loving obedience, of sincerely applying his word to our daily lives and putting it into practice, of lovingly obeying him in the pursuit of personal holiness and living for his glory in our homes, and in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, in our jobs, in our communities, and in our churches. And he promises that as we do that, he will increasingly manifest his glory to us as we walk with him in faith. He'll make himself known to those who are committed to him. And that promise, look, man, he's saying that very clearly. I will make myself known to the ones that I love. I'll manifest myself to the one who is obedient to me. That's who I manifest myself to. And this promise of this increasing display of Christ's glory, this increasing manifestation of his character, is what leads Judas, not Iscariot. Man, wouldn't that be terrible to have that name? Judas. Oh yeah, not Iscariot. Right? Oh, great. You know? Judas, not Iscariot, asks the question. And it brings Jesus' promise of the blessing of divine presence. Look at it. Judas, not Iscariot. Man, why couldn't John just have been nice to him and used his other name, Thaddeus? Why not? I don't know. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, understand what Judas is saying here. Here's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, why is it, Jesus, that you're going to reveal your glory only to us and not to the world? Would it not make more sense for you to reveal yourself to everybody? Would it not make more sense for you to rise from the dead and appear to everyone? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better if you just, you know, manifested yourself to every single person immediately? Wouldn't that make more sense? That's the idea behind Thaddeus' question here. Judas, not Iscariot. And notice how Jesus answers this question. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And what's going on? What is Jesus saying here? Here's what he's saying. It's a couple of things. First, he's explaining to Thaddeus and to the others the truth of God's ancient plan to make his home in the hearts of those who love him and keep his word. That's God's ancient plan, right? Paul quotes it. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, go out from the worldly and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will come to you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So far from being orphans in this world, those who receive the gospel in faith, loving Jesus, obeying Christ's commands, will become individually and us together with one another, the temple of the living God. That's the eternal plan of God, to make his abode with his people, right? But second, this is what he's saying. When he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus saying, look, Thaddeus, There are really only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who love me and who obey the words that I say. And there are those who don't. And the Lord will not cast himself as pearls before swine. He won't give himself to those who will not love and obey him. He just won't. Disobedience reflects a hardened heart. A hardened heart that cannot comprehend Jesus anyway. And Jesus will not manifest himself to those who treat his words with disregard, who hear his gospel call and are, you know, desensitized and determined to remain his enemy and refuse to repent and believe. He will not reveal himself to those people. That's what he's telling him. And it's not just Jesus' idea. It's the word of the one who sent him. Again, Jesus isn't obligated to reveal himself to everybody. Is he? Is he? And it's why we desperately need his grace to change our hardened hearts, our dead, wicked hearts into hearts of flesh, so that we can hear his words, hear his gospel, believe in him, and know him. As Spurgeon so eloquently puts it, he says this: when God comes to dwell with men, he does not dwell with his enemies. Who would? Who would? When God comes to dwell with men, he does not dwell with his enemies. Who would? But only with those who love him, and between whom and himself there is a mutual sympathy. Oh, beloved, if God the Father and God the Son shall indeed come to dwell with us, it will be to us a proof of wondrous love and dear familiarity and intense friendship. So then here's what it comes down to. How then do we stoke the fire of love and obedience to Jesus Christ? I want to know Christ more. I want to have him manifest himself to me. I want to know the joy of being loved by the Father. I want to know the joy of being loved by the Son. I want to experience the wonder of being the very dwelling place of the living God. So how then do we stoke and guard the fire of love and obedience in our hearts to Christ? How do we do that? How do we guard that love and that godly familiarity and friendship? How do we do it? Let me tell you how you do it. Here's how you do it. Love for Jesus only grows. It is only stoked by frequent meditation on his grace, on his mercy, and on his deep love. That's how you do it. It's only stoked by frequent meditation on his grace and on his mercy and on his deep love, his excellence, his preciousness. As soon as we lose sight of him as the spring of our salvation, as soon as we lose sight of Jesus as the spring of all of our good, of all of our true joy, and all of his incredible glories, the fervency, the depth, the fire of our love for him will be lessened. How do we grow in our love for Christ? The same way in which we came to love him in the first place. And how was that? Do you remember? Do you remember what it was? I do. It was seeing the immensity of Christ's grace when I came to the realization of my own sin, of my own wickedness, of my own unloveliness, and the incomparable love of Christ to die for me. Paul writes, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an ancient principle born out throughout years, born out in Scripture and born out through years of the faithful walking with Christ. If you're forgiven much, you will love much. Right? Forgiven much, you love much. Spiritual realities, Christ and grace, Scripture, prayer, fellowship, service, living for the glory of God. It will fill your vision. It will become so desirable that other things, by comparison, will become completely inconsequential. Forgiven much, you love much. But it's only when Christ's grace and love are still amazing to us that they retain their power in us. It's only as we, you know, retain a sense of our own profound sinfulness that we can keep a right view of the grace of Christ. The great depth of God's love for us, to sacrifice His Son in our place, that Christ would love us and give Himself for us. And it's only that that will drive our souls in obedience and open the storehouse of blessing that Jesus delights to give to His children. The experience of the love of the Father and the love of the Son. The blessing of knowing Christ more intimately and more completely. The blessing of God's presence in our lives that can only be experienced by the child of God. And it's that that Christ died to give us. You're not orphans in this world if you have Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You're not orphans. You belong to Jesus. You've been united by faith to Christ Jesus for His glory. You have been and you are being fashioned by God for obedience that reflects His glory in His person, that shows Jesus to be the greatest treasure of your soul, and that opens up a storehouse of blessing that is without comparison. How should we respond to that? Man, if you're in Christ, how do you respond? I'm going to close with this prayer that Spurgeon offered to his congregation. When he preached on this text, he closed with this prayer. He offered it to him, said, you might want to pray this prayer. So I'll give it to you, and then we'll close. He said, pray, Lord, help me love Jesus. Set my soul on fire with love to Him. Lord, enable me to keep all His words, and never to trifle with His truth in anything. And then, Father, look upon Thee with complacency. Make me such that You can take delight in me. See the resemblance to Your Son in me, because You have made me to be like Him. And then, Father, and Savior, come and abide with me forever and ever. Amen. Such a prayer as that, Spurgeon said, truly presented, will be answered. And the Lord shall get glory from it. He who has ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are a lot of things to think about in this text this morning. There really are. I do think one of the great fears that grips the soul of mankind is the thought of being abandoned, alone, orphaned. And I am confident that the disciples felt that way, that fear. And I'm certain that there have been times in all of our lives that we have felt that way. And yet You make a promise to those who are Your children that is you know, without time constraint. A promise that is without limit. That you come to us. That you come to us. That you make your life with us. That you make us to know the certainty of your love for us. That you manifest yourself to us. You make the promise, Lord, that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, you will not allow us to be orphans, but you come to us. And I praise you for that. I praise you that knowing you in truth, that being redeemed by your blood, that having our sinfulness and our guilt washed away for eternity by your blood, that receiving the righteousness that we do receive because of your resurrection from the dead, I thank you that the salvation that you accomplished for us means a life, a lifetime in this life and in the next of intimate fellowship with you. Thank you. Thank you for that. Make our hearts who know you, Lord, make our hearts to rejoice in that truth. And you also put before us, Lord, a very real and inescapable truth. That those who have your words and keep them are the ones who love you. And those who do not keep your word do not love you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people in this room right now that would truly examine our hearts in light of those very, very clear statements. I think first about my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and me, and how easy it is sometimes to give ourselves allowance for sin, allowance for disobedience, saying that it's not really us, it's not really, you know, a true reflection of our hearts, and all of that. And Lord, we just can't say that. That's just not true. There's not a single one of us in here that knows you by faith, that doesn't need to grow in our love for you, that doesn't need to grow in our obedience to you, that doesn't need to, you know, grow in our faithfulness to you and obedience to your truth. Not just for obedience sake, but Lord, so that we might enjoy the fullness of all that you have for us in you. But Lord, I also know that there are some in this room, I don't doubt it, there's got to be, there's some in this room, there are some that are listening even now, you know, on the internet, that whose lives are characterized by disobedience to the very clear commands of your word, and yet claim they know you, claim to love you, claim to have faith in you. I pray, God, that you would shake them out of their foolish security in themselves. I don't know what else can except these very clear words from you. If you love me, you keep my commandments. The ones that don't keep my words, they do not love me. It's very clear. God, I pray you will give no rest to those people. I pray you'll give no comfort to their hearts. That Lord, there would be absolutely no comfort in the thought that I can be completely disobedient or selectively disobedient to Christ and claim to love him without any pang of conscience or guilt or conviction. Lord, I pray that whatever you need to do in our hearts this morning, you'll do. I'm not omniscient. I can't possibly know, Lord, all that you need to do and all that you want to do and all that you're going to do. I trust you. take the words that have been, the words of Jesus that have been preached today, and to apply them in the way that you desire in the hearts of everybody that's here. I trust you to do that. So I pray that you would please do it. Thank you for your word and for your faithfulness. You're great, Lord, and you are so worthy to be praised. And I love you. And I pray these things in Jesus' blessed name and according to his merit and because of his blood. Amen.